We take our text this morning again from 1 Timothy as we talk about grace revisited. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I think we'll hold off reading the passage and just kind of sort it out as we work through the text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, however, is where we will be. And this is important because however familiar to the believer, there is scarcely anything so awesome as the saving grace of God. And all God's people said, amen, saving grace. We as the church must never allow ourselves to lose so much as a scintilla of its majesty and its wonder. Though abundant with God, grace is never ordinary or obvious or commonplace, and it should always be something we are grateful for, and that to the highest degree. Divine grace is every bit as breathtaking as the most spectacular of divine miracles, and it is truly a profane thing, I think, for any of us to take such a blessing for granted. Biblically, grace is God's unearned love, mercy, and favor shown to those who deserve just the opposite. We do not deserve it, and we cannot repay it. It brings no ill, will do no harm, offers only the hand of peace even to the heart of the guiltiest rebel. No wonder John Newton would write a hymn entitled Amazing Grace. Grace always works for our good, that we might not be condemned with this lost world. In all things, at all times, in all places, grace sustains the child of God, whether in the trials of life, the hour of death, or the day of judgment. Grace is never a one-time encounter at salvation. Grace keeps company with us throughout our lives. Through the highs and the lows, the ins and the outs, grace is always there operating on our behalf. By grace alone, we truly, wholly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. By grace alone, we die daily to self. We live fully in Jesus. We walk closely with God. We bear our cross till the day we wear the crown. Only grace enables us to rise above the trifles of time, to live with a view toward that world which is still to come. So thank God then. Thank God for his glorious grace. Because of it, heaven is not a closed door, but is wide open to anyone who would believe. And so we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And it's all because of grace. Now, in our text today, we find the Apostle Paul remembering and reflecting on his own encounter with God's grace. And as we will see, it left the Apostle blessed beyond measure, wide-eyed with wonder, and utterly amazed. In these few verses in 1 Timothy, we are privileged to get something of an intimate glimpse into what divine grace meant to the Apostle Paul and also what it should mean to you as well as me. And if we can only get this into our hearts and heads, then we will never think of grace or divine favor in the same way again, because grace, we will learn, jubilantly announces that there is more mercy in Christ than there is guilt in us. And that's a wonderful truth. That's just amazing when you think about it. Well, you might remember in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51 and verse 1, that the prophet called the people of Israel to look from to the rock from which you were hewn and to the pit or the quarry from which you were dug. And he does this because he wants them to realize, he wants us to realize that nobody starts out as polished marble. And so the next time we're tempted to believe all our glorious reviews, just remember that there are rocks on the record, that there are boulders in our background, and watch how humble beginnings can spare us a presumptuous future. Watch how God can use our dark past to give our hope to others for a bright tomorrow, because they realized he saved us out of some terrible yesterdays. Now, why tell you all this? Well, because as we look at our verses here, we're going to see through the pages of the life of Paul, and they're not doctored, they're not varnished, this is unvarnished truth, and we're going to find here is that he not only remembers his past, he he embraces it. He fully acknowledges his sin, his guiltiness, and he broadcasts how terrible a person he was in order to magnify God's grace in his salvation. And so should we all, when we remember not to brood over our past sins, because they are forgiven, they are buried in the deepest sea, they are placed as far as the east is from the west. But let us never forget that we have been saved to God's glory, and we were saved from a terrible condition called a fallen nature, the debt of sin. We were corrupted. We were by nature children of wrath. We were the devil's disciples. You may not have thought that, but that's what the scripture tells us. We are of our father, the devil, when we are not born again into the family of God. Well, Paul here is writing to encourage young Timothy, who is struggling with his pastorate at Ephesus. And in verses 9 through 10, the apostle addresses the restraining function of the law, why the law was given for the ungodly, for the wicked, for those who have rejected God in action and attitude, and their lives and what they are about is altogether, Paul says, they're contrary to sound teaching. And in verse 11, he goes straight on to say that such sound teaching is based squarely on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of God. These people were living lives contrary to that gospel. But Paul was given the opportunity to preach according to that said gospel. And notice he says their lives are against sound teaching, which is according to the blessed gospel of our glorious God, with which, notice there in the passage, I have been entrusted, verse 10. Now that last phrase is extremely important because this isn't forcefully conveyed as perhaps it should be in our English text. In the original, the fact is being pointed out here that Paul is amazed by all of this. He is stunned. Paul himself was entrusted with the gospel of the glory of God. It's just shocking to the apostle. It is as though Paul is saying, God is the author of this glorious gospel, and I of all people, am an ambassador for this gospel. You see, there is an air of astonishment here and an abounding, awestruck sense of undeserved privilege. Paul's inventory of sinners, plus his recall of the sheer glory of God in the gospel by which he was saved and with which he has been entrusted, ignites within him the sudden outburst of gratitude. He's launching off the pad as he remembers the pit of his past and marvels at the grace of God which lifted him out of that. He went from the guttermost to the uttermost, as Peter Marshall once said. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That is a key turning point in our passage. Because first of all, we see here gratitude expressed. That's our first point. Gratitude expressed. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, Paul finds triggered within him a surging flood of thanksgiving. And there in verse 12, it literally begins this way: thanks I have. In the Greek, when they wanted to emphasize something, they put it in the very beginning of the sentence. So this verse begins with thanks. Thanks I have, with his deepest thanks being vigorously stressed here. Paul is pouring out emphatically his overflowing sense of gratitude for God's grace in his life. Now, what exactly had the Lord accomplished by grace in the life of Paul? Well, first of all, the apostle tells us he was empowered, that he was strengthened by this grace. So, first of all, there's a sense and a surge of gratitude for enabling power. Grace is unmerited favor, but it is also enabling power. The word here is dunamis, from which, of course, we get our English term. You know this, dynamite. Don't make the mistake of reading English back into the Greek, but it carries the idea of something very strong, very powerful. The same term Paul used over in Philippians 4:13, he uses here. Remember what Paul said there, I can do all things through Christ who what? Who strengthens or empowers me. So it means to energize, to enable, or to empower. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. And that conveys the whole idea of both stability and being a solid, stable individual. And the point is that Jesus Christ will never give us a job to do without also giving us the strength, the energy, the power to do it. He doesn't call us to tasks that are impossible. I mean, they may be impossible for us, as Paul said, who is sufficient for these things, but they are not impossible for God working through us. With him, all things are possible, and we can trust in him. You see, while others... Let me just... Have you ever thought about that? If there's a mountain to move, God gives us the energy, the dynamite, so to speak, to do the blasting. But the thought here is even more personal, because Paul says he strengthens me. Paul is saying that God is caring for me, watching over me, keeping me, sustaining me, helping me. God, when I'm low, God lifts me up. When I'm weak, God sustains me. So the Lord is intimately interested in each of us and the tasks we've been given to do. Other people can pray for us, they can encourage us, but they cannot enable us, for God alone is the source and fountain of all genuine power, and only he can ultimately sustain us. And Paul would never say, I can do all things, but he would say, and again affirm it time and time again, that I can do all things through Christ. In Christ all things are possible. And at a moment's thought, you know, you would know exactly why, because grace is enabling power, and it's God's power in us which enables us to live beyond ourselves. I can't do it, but with God's grace working in me, I can and I must. Now, please don't misunderstand the biblical text here. It's not suggesting that we just let go and then let God. That's not the idea here. God in his word has told us what to be doing, and he's told us to be doing it with all our might. But still, friends, having done all, we must still wait upon the Lord to accomplish what only he can bring to pass. That is what it means in Romans 13:14, where we are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to draw upon the all-sufficient power and provision granted to us in him as children of God. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that he is deeply grateful for God's grace and his enabling power. How does this power work in our lives? Well, it's power to serve. Grace provided power to serve. In Colossians 1:29, Paul's writing about his preaching and teaching and sharing of Christ. And this is what he says, and for this purpose, I also labor. I labor, how though? Striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Well, there's the perfect picture of what Paul's saying. The Christian ministry isn't just difficult. It's impossible without God. What did Jesus say in John 15? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. So we have need of God's grace. And frankly, we need it for everything. For everything. We take 20,000 breaths a day. Each one's a gift from God. He sustains us by the word of his power. Everything depends upon him. But not only is there power here to serve, grace is also a mark of gratitude for Paul's life, because he's been given by this grace power to suffer. Whatever Paul's, remember in 2 Corinthians 12, whatever Paul's physical ailment, his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, it was a constant reminder of his own weakness, of his own helplessness. And so three times in 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul says, I entreated the Lord that it might depart from me. And you recall our Savior's reply? Very simple, very straightforward. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Rather than removing the problem, God gave Paul the grace, or the enabling power, that would sustain him in it. So rather than allowing Paul to escape, God strengthens Paul to endure. So we have We have gracious power to serve and to, yes, suffer. And we have also power, as we look at our New Testaments, to see others saved. Acts 1:8, for you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. To what end? That many might be brought to faith in Christ, of course. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So you see, we too, along with the Apostle Paul, have every reason to be grateful this morning because we have God's power, power to serve, power to suffer, power to see others saved through our witnessing, incredible, inconceivable, irresistible power from God. And why? Because by grace, he has given us, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything that is in Christ. He is all sufficient. Indeed, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. There's nothing that we lack. We can begin each day secure in the fact that God knows what we'll be called upon to do and face that day, and will in turn be faithful to give us the grace to empower or to enable us to do what is necessary. God's will never take us, someone has said, where his grace will not sustain us. But note carefully here in verse 12, 1 Timothy 1:12, that there's a second item for which Paul is so thankful. There is gratitude expressed for enabling power, but there's also gratitude expressed here for God's restoring pardon. Look at verse 12 again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. He considered me faithful. In other words, Paul is overwhelmed by the fact that God has reckoned him of all people, as trustworthy. Now, God is not trusting in Paul. He is entrusting something to Paul. Folks, I believe Paul would have been very happy to have just sat in the back row of the smallest church in the most remotest province of Asia Minor, so long as he knew that his sins were forgiven. I mean, given his track record, especially against the church, where he persecuted the church and executed Christians. I mean, just to name a few of his terrible crimes against the church, to be pardoned of that would have released the Apostle Paul from the weight of the world. But friends, to his absolute amazement, Paul's not only forgiven, he is commissioned. God counted him faithful. He wasn't just pardoned, he was entrusted. Now again, don't misunderstand the text. The Apostle Paul is just like you and me. He still struggles with imperfections. He was not faultless. He was not flawless. But the good news is that when Paul was saved on that Damascus road, Christ wiped his slate clean. God had no record against him. So while becoming a Christian didn't exactly guarantee a spotless future, it did erase his blemished past. Paul wasn't rejected, he was reconciled. He was restored by pardoning mercy. And what just astounded Paul here is that forgiving his sin, understanding his failures, accommodating to his weaknesses, God still focused upon Paul's commitment and faith and saw the apostle not as a villain in his heart, not as a victim of Satan, not as any of that, but rather as a victor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he sees us that way too. Faith is the victory. Right? 1 John 5, that overcomes the world. And if we have faith, we can be in that category as well. God knew with the strength operating through Paul, and that's the key, with his strength operating through Paul, all that that would accomplish in the apostle and through him. Sometimes when we forgive a person, we find it very hard to ever really trust them again. But again, notice Paul's sins were not only cleansed, he was given a charge. He was sent out to preach. And that was a fact from which he would never quite recover. And by the way, nor should we. But now zero on in verse 12 one more time and observe the third thing for which Paul was thankful. For he not only expresses gratitude for enabling power and restoring pardon, finally, he does this for appointed service. And we're just building on the last point here, but we're going to take it a little bit further. He's thankful for appointed service. Grace appointed him to service. Again, verse 12, putting me into service. Now, please mark here, the Apostle Paul saw his commission, he saw his ministry, he saw his service not as a burden to endure, but as a privilege to embrace. And this is all the more striking when we realize that he's telling us here how God had not appointed him to some special favor or to high honors, but to service. This is the same word where we get the word deacon, a diakonia or diakonos. Paul is not saying I was embraced with a celebrity syndrome here. Paul is saying I was saved and I am strengthened in order that I might serve, that I might be a servant, that I might be the lowest of servants in the highest of service, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his thanksgiving expressed in the passage clearly shows us for itself that any opening, any commissioning for service in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be viewed as a God-given opportunity to challenge us, to build us, and to deepen our walk with him. Not something to be resisted, to be avoided. Divine service is never to be viewed as a personal inconvenience, a last option on a busy weekend. If you've been asked to work in an area of ministry, or if someone calls you for help in Sunday school or the nursery, or so-and-so requests that you chaperone a youth outing or open your house, that, my friends, is not your cue to scurry to the nearest exit. No, I mean, there are people who just want no hassles, no conflict, no responsibility, and that sadly is the motto by which too many Christians live. No need to serve, no need to share, no need to care or give a rip. Just come, fill a spot on the pew, warm it a little bit and go out, and God is satisfied with that. But he's not, and he has told us that over and over again. Someone wisely observed, if you can't get out of it, then get into it. And if you're in the Lord's army, guess what? You've been conscripted, and you cannot get out of it, so get into it. Fight the good fight. Take up a ministry in the area of your giftedness and do it to the glory of God and for the good of souls. Don't just mark time, you know, warm a pew, then bail out before there's a chance of involvement. It's no wonder that so many Christians are thankless. They've never really been seized with the inexpressible joy of ministry, of service. And folks, this morning, if this describes you, why not attack your indifference, your isolation head on? Take it on directly. Why not declare with the Apostle Paul your gratitude for commissioning grace for appointed service and then jump in full bore with both feet to the hilt? Church work requires just a few people, but the work of the church needs us all. So why not do right and then refuse to give up? It will bring a feeling of satisfaction beyond words. And which is more, it will move you out of the swelling ranks of the ungrateful into the category where you find men like the Apostle Paul. If there's a message here, it's be thankful. It's be thankful for enabling power, for restoring pardon, for appointed service, and then show that gratitude by pouring out your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given to us all, every one of us, a place to work, an opportunity to care, and the energy to pull it off. So folks, let's get down to it with the Apostle Paul, and then like Paul, give God all the praise and glory. Lastly, not only is there sustaining power and restoring pardon and appointed service here, but Paul expresses gratitude, finally, for saving grace. Saving grace. We had to get to that, didn't we? That's the most important part of all. Look down at verse 13. He says, he has put me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know, when looking at a screen on our computers or our TV at a picture like that, the higher the resolution, the clearer, the better the image. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's remembering his own sinful background. He is explaining his present life against the sharp contrast of his past. In other words, he's owning up to his own guilt, lest anybody thinks, even for a moment, that the reason why Paul's got salvation and service was because he was somehow a special case. Well, he was an exceptional case, all right, but for all the wrong reasons. Note carefully the threefold way Paul describes himself in verse 12, or verse 13, rather. This is what he was before his conversion. I was a blasphemer. That's one who slurs and slanders God. Paul had just flung angry and insulting words at Christ and at every Christian he came across. But beyond that, he was also a persecutor, he says there. And that refers to one who pursues as a hunter. Not satisfied with driving Christians out, Saul hunted them down. He employed all his considerable skills and every available means to capture Christians and to crush the church. But even that was not enough, for in his recounting of his past, Paul also describes himself as a violent aggressor, which means that he literally took almost sadistic pleasure in attacking believers and assaulting the faith. Now, just in case you think Paul is overstating his past attitudes and activities for the sake of effect and making his point, just check it out in the book of Acts, and you will find that Paul, I mean, this is the historical record with all its brutal details. And what we see, this is an accurate picture. Paul is describing himself pretty truthfully here. Before encountering the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, he seemed to live for the sole purpose of attacking and destroying Christians and the church. He wanted to push it out of existence. And he did this out of his own twisted sense of commitment to God. He thought he was doing God's work by doing this. He was a religious, fanatic, anti-Christian hater. In fact, we first meet him as he stood approving of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And Luke portrays him this way in Acts 8:3. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And by the way, if you were put into a first century prison, that was pretty much a death sentence. Some survived, many did not. Paul stood before God, justly condemned and riddled with guilt. But then again, and the same applies to us all, right? I mean, all have sinned, Romans 3 tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Remember, folks, look to the rock from which you were hewn. We're all made of the same stuff, and we all have incurred the Lord's displeasure. But now, here especially is where Paul's life and ours displays the grace of God in high resolution. Look again at verse 13. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Despite the guilt that was his, the apostle says, I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. In other words, he wasn't a Christian yet. Paul was an undeserving sinner, an ignorant unbeliever who viciously acted out his depravity before God. He stood already condemned because of it, yet the Bible tells us here because he knew, because of that mercy of salvation, he knew that he had been a recipient of divine grace. And that's why he could say that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, where sin abounded, what does Paul say elsewhere? Grace much more abounded. Someone has said mercy is not getting what you do deserve and grace is getting what you don't. So what Paul is teaching in verse 14 is that God has caused his grace to flow and overflow exceedingly so that where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more. Instead of abandoning Paul and all his guilt and sin, the grace of God superabounded to redeem and rescue and restore even him. And who better to tell of this than a murderer turned missionary? No wonder Paul declares himself a trophy of saving grace. He could never stop marveling at how God's grace had led him from sin to the Savior. And how fortunate we all truly are that such abounding grace is no less available to us today. God is still active in the world, working his miracle of salvation. His grace abounds over and beyond our sin. His mercy outpaces our every transgression. Where there was once denial and hate, God has poured out faith and love in Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul and you and I lacked, the grace of God has provided. But how, you might well ask, how can God give so much to the unworthy and to the undeserving? Well, let me direct your attention to verse 15. It's very important. What we see here, saving grace, is only made possible by the saving work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So here truly is an answer bigger than even our question. How can God extend mercy and grace to the unworthy? Paul tells us God can save not only him, but every other sinner from the penalty of their sin because of what Jesus did when he died on Calvary and stood there in our place. He came to save sinners, to sacrifice himself for us. He came to pay the debt for our transgressions. And yet among those for whom Christ died, notice Paul regarded his own case as the worst. Note that he doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. Paul never forgot that he was forgotten. But he also never forgot what he was, I'm sorry, Paul never forgot that he was forgiven. But he also never forgot that what he was forgiven of. And what he was forgiven of caused him to fall on his face before the Lord and acknowledge that mercy and grace had abounded in his life and in his heart. Every time he remembered the greatness of his sin, it forced him to remember the greater greatness of Jesus Christ, his Savior. Church history relays the story of John Newton, who was one of the greatest preachers and hymn writers of the church. You know the story, I think, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, glorious things of thee are spoken, and of course, amazing grace. He wrote all those. Before he became a Christian, however, John Newton sank to the depths of his cesspool society. He became a merchant in human flesh, commanding a slave trader's ship. He literally made his living on the backs of other men's miseries. But when John Newton became a believer and a preacher of the gospel, all that changed. And he reflected on this transformation in the epitaph he composed for himself. This is what it says. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. That's a transformed life. And everyone here can have one if they will only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, one commentator, wrote, never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. Neither did Paul, and neither must we. But there is more to verse 15 than just the fact that Paul recognizes himself as a forgiven sinner. As we've already said, Paul declares that he's the foremost of sinners. The point is that Paul wanted the example of his own forgiveness to be an encouragement to others. It's as though he were saying, of all the people in the world, among all the dregs of society, if you were to imagine the worst offender, the blackest heart, the foulest mouth, the most malevolent mind, if you could picture the individual least likely to find acceptance and forgiveness from a holy God, I was that man. Now, folks, that is quite an indictment, but it brings with it a wonderful implication, because the obvious point is that if God can gloriously save the worst of sinners, then there is hope for the rest of us. If God's gracious enough to save Paul, then his pardoning mercy was also able to reach both you and me. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience is an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul was saved as the worst of sinners to demonstrate God's willingness to save any and all sinners. If Jesus Christ was patient with the worst of us, he'll be patient with the rest of us. This is not meant to make us feel at ease in our sins, but rather to drive us from our sins to our Savior's healing and pardon. That's why the apostle speaks of himself here as the pattern, the prototype of God's forgiveness, the loving purpose for saving the chief of sinners so that the rest of the tribe might know they can be saved too and would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning if others can recognize in us what God can do also in them. God's desire is that we be no less a blueprint of forgiveness, maybe not quite to the level of the Apostle Paul, but still we're to be examples before the world. That's why we are told to be Christ's witnesses. That's why we read in Corinthians that we are living letters known and read by all men. That's why we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. God wants the lost to see his mercy, his love, and forgiveness in every genuine believer. And if he used Paul, then he can also do the same with you and through me. A Christian is the world's Bible, said D.L. Moody, and some of them need a bit of revising. Don't forget, your life is preaching the gospel according to you. And that's something to certainly take into consideration. And so we've seen gratitude expressed. I want to close here in just very short, verse 17, because we also find praise offered. Gratitude expressed, and then praise offered. Verse 17. Having considered all this and his own salvation, what does Paul do? He breaks out in praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise should always be our response to grace. When a guilty life is spared everlasting judgment, when an icy heart is melted by divine love, and blind eyes begin to really see, it is only to be expected that such blessings would produce a grateful individual, and Paul is certainly no exception, and neither should we be. This is more than just a lovely statement. It's a doxology overflowing with awe and adornment. It is exalting praise to our eternal, immortal, invisible Lord and King. It's a reflection on our great God of wonders. He alone is God, and as such, he alone deserves all honor and glory, both now and forever. Other persons and powers in the universe cannot forgive sin. Only God can do this. Only he can save us from the eternal penalty of sin and its slaving influence. God and God alone is the everlasting sovereign. Look at verse 17. That's why he's called eternal. He cannot die. God and God alone is incorruptible. By nature, he lives forever. He will not end. And then that's why he's called immortal. And then finally, God and God alone is supremely spirit. And that's why he is called invisible. He is beyond our senses. For no man, John 1:18, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared them. He exceeds our ability. That's why God has revealed himself to us. That's why we need the revelation of his word. God is worthy of all honor because he alone rescues us from everlasting destruction and well-deserved disgrace, and he should receive all the glory, for he alone is God. What I find fascinating about 1 Timothy 1:17 is that the great colonial pastor, Jonathan Edwards, first experienced his delight in God while reading this verse. And this is what he wrote, having read verse 17. I thought, how excellent a being this was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be swallowed up in him forever. Do you love God like that? Are you that impressed with the living God? Every one of us should be. Oh, that we might delight in the living Lord in the same way and reflect upon all that he has accomplished for us when we deserve none of it. So, to conclude, remember your past. It will keep you humble and honest for today and will be a sure ground for encouragement in the future. It will also wise you up for genuine thanksgiving. Not only remember your past, but share your testimony. Let others see in you what God can do for them. And lastly, if you're not a Christian, trust in Jesus Christ today. What need have we all of a Savior? a Savior who loves us and who gives himself for us. What need have we all of a Redeemer who is full of grace and truth? And such is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by giving his life a ransom for many, he came to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's no greater hope, no greater comfort for the soul than to know God's love for us in Jesus Christ. By grace, God has reserved some of the joys of heaven until we arrive there. But by grace, God has also revealed some of those joys right now in his redeeming and cleansing love. And you can know those joys. You can have a little bit of heaven this side of earth if you will just give to the Lord your trust and have faith alone in him. That love of God was demonstrated at the cross. It is known and experienced by all who believe. Our sins, however dark they may be, can never hide the light of God's love in sending his Son to die for sinners. We can never stop talking about the cross or the precious blood of the Savior, because we know they are the gifts of God's grace and the message of his love. Have you taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, trusting in his sacrificial death alone for your forgiveness with God and everlasting life? I pray this morning in your heart of hearts you will go to the cross and see there a suffering Savior, a substitutionary Savior, a saving Jesus, and discover through him a grace that truly is greater than all our sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your many, many blessings to us. And how we marvel at your goodness, at your grace. We are so undeserving, yet you are so amazingly good. And we praise you for this. Father, work in our hearts, open our eyes and our very souls to the truth of your word, that we might live out Jesus Christ before a watching world, that others might come to faith in Christ. Thank you for loving us so much. You sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we take that promise to heart. We believe you, take you at your word, and we trust that all here today have already claimed Christ as their one hope of everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. But if there is one or more here who do not know the Lord Jesus in that way, help them, Father, to see their need of a Savior, and in the quietness of their own heart, to call out to Jesus Christ, even in this moment, to save them, to forgive them, as they trust their eternal well-being to him and no one else. We'll give you praise for this in his name. Amen.